Turn tonight to the Epistle to the Romans. And chapter 5. The Epistle to the Romans. And chapter 5. I would like to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. I like the New American Standard rendering there, and patience proven character, and proven character hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now we trust the Lord will help us in these matters. I suppose it might seem inconsiderate after the strenuous days that we've been reminded about, when many of you will have minds that are tired, to plunge into the middle of a section from this very logical and doctrinal letter to the Romans. But I hope it will not be too heavy. There are certain matters that I want to mention tonight based upon these 11 precious verses. I'm encouraged to come to them because despite being doctrinal in their thrust, they are very familiar. And I trust that their familiarity will be an advantage to me as I seek to speak upon them. The readings are over. The subject remains. It hasn't been exhausted. How many more readings would we need? It never will be exhausted. I want to make a suggestion if there were four more readings. My first suggestion is that we start back at Leviticus 16. And 22 and 53 and 19 and say all the things that have been missed. Hardly anything would need to be repeated. My second suggestion would be this. That when we would get to John's Gospel chapter 19 again, we would go to the next phase. And it would be the death of Christ in evangelism. Because throughout the book of the Acts, there were simple men sent by God, helped by Christ. They put the trumpet of the gospel to their lips. They raised the crimson banner of the cross. As they moved across the provinces of the Roman Empire of the first century, until even their enemies said that by that message, they turned the world upside down. There is no message as effective, even in our modern world, as the message of the cross. May God help us in our gospel preaching to keep Calvary to the forefront of our messages. Because for guilty men, the only hope is the precious atoning blood of Christ. I'm going to skip a section. After we have considered the cross in evangelism, I think we would have to move to the book of Revelation. And we would think about the death of Christ in eternity. And out of all the passages that could be touched in that comprehensive closure to divine revelation, I suppose the one that would be selected so fittingly would be chapter 5. And we would listen to the choir of heaven as in ever-expanding circles it raises the praise of the Christ who died until the universe is filled with heaven's music. I cannot stay now to say anything further about Revelation chapter 5. I have read a few books on it in my time, here and there. I've heard our brethren preach on it very helpfully and ably. I do not think there is any commentary on Revelation 5 more succinct than John Nelson Darby's marvelous hymn. Hark! As if we caught a waft of heaven's song ahead of time. Hark! He says, I hear a sound. Shall we listen? Hark! 10,000 voices cry, Lamb of God with one accord, thousand saints replying, wake at once, the echoing chord. Praise the Lamb, the chorus waking, all in heaven together throng, loud and far, each voice partaking, rolls along the endless song. Grateful incense this ascending, ever to the Father's throne, every knee in heaven bending, all the nine in heaven one. And every redeemed heart in this meeting tonight finds that those sentiments touch a chord, and with united voice and spirit we say Amen. Praise the Lamb forever. Dear brethren and sisters, we're only dabbling in the shallows of a profound ocean. We're only scraping at the surface of something that can never be depth. The great subject of these Bible readings, it will spill across the borders of time. It will fill eternity. And we will forever unpack the everlasting worship that was compacted in the mighty work that was done at Calvary. May God send us home from the conference with a sense of the sacrificial significance of the cross living in our hearts, that we might represent the man who died there to give us all that we have that ever is worth having. Is there anything else? When we would have touched the death of Christ in evangelism and the death of Christ in eternity, I think we would need 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 40, 50 Bible readings to discuss the intervening epistles and consider the death of Christ in experience. Because Christian experience is based upon what took place on the 3rd of April, A.D. 33, a never-to-be-forgotten Friday. All that we have as Christians finds its roots at Calvary. And every flower of spirituality that ever grew, it had its root in the precious blood of Christ. What about the Christian experience and salvation? We couldn't have salvation without the cross. What about Christian experience and sanctification? You see, the cross not only deals with my sin, the cross deals with myself. At the cross, God in judicial righteousness, he brought to a termination everything that was connected with the first man. And all that the first man could produce, it fell beneath the sentence of crucifixion representatively in Christ. And in a risen Christ, there has appeared a new order of humanity. So that here on earth, in unison with that risen man, there can be a people who walk in newness of life, and the cross and the resurrection of Christ are the basis of Christian sanctification. What about Christian service? This is the cross and experience. If I want to know how to serve God, if I want to know the unselfishness and the commitment of true service, there's a man writes in the New Testament, and he tells me about one who took the servant's form. And in self-abnegating grace, he stooped to consider the needs of lesser mortals, even than ourselves, and ourselves amongst them. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It touches salvation. It touches sanctification. It touches service. What about my separation? Said the Apostle Paul, the work of my Savior on the cross, it has put a fence between me and the world. I am crucified with Christ. And he said, the world is also crucified, and I am crucified unto the world. Can I say to some of you beginning Christians, when you put your trust for salvation in one whom the world rejected and took sides with him and confessed allegiance to Christ, remember, by that very act of trust, you were saying farewell to the world. It's pubs and clubs. It's discos and it's dead. Its playthings are not for you. I thirst but once, not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Lord Jesus, all forbid that I should seek my pleasure there. It was the sight of thy dear cross that weaned my heart from earthly things and taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of food, the pomp of kings. May God grant that we know the separating power of Calvary in Christian experience. And fifthly, I want to primarily speak tonight about the significance of the cross in suffering. I know that sitting before me and around me tonight are many believers, and in your life you are experiencing suffering. And there is nothing that will mellow the mere experience of life's cloudy day like keeping close to the cross. When you come to Marah's bitter waters, bring in the tree, because the cross, it lifts the fainting spirit. The cross, it takes away the sting from the cold grave. The cross, it nerves the feeble arm for fight. The cross, it makes more comfortable. And as Thomas Kelly said, it gilds the bed of death with life. Oh, the cross and the comprehensive ramifications of what we have considered in these days. May God send us, as we draw these considerations to a staggering close, may he send us away with worship in our hearts. In these opening 11 verses of Romans chapter 5, ground so well known, so frequently trodden, I can draw upon the reserves of your memory. You can see that in these verses, almost the middle two words are these two momentous words. Christ died. Christ died. There is a matter that is raised in these verses of Romans chapter 5, the opening 11 verses, that I want to speak about specifically in this particular meeting. I want to talk to you for half an hour or so, and half hours are not much use to me here, but I'll try and use this one as best I can. I want to speak about the believer's triple boast, because in these 11 verses, the Apostle Paul uses a very, very specific Greek word. It's the word that plainly, simply means to boast. It is disguised a little bit in our English translation, because on none of those three occasions did the translators choose to translate it as boast. I suppose they were afraid that it would give a wrong connotation. And not only did they choose not to translate it as boast, but they chose three different English words so that we wouldn't even detect as an English reader that this was the same Greek word running through the passage three times and providing the major stepping stones of the argument. I'll mention them just now. He says in verse number 2, we rejoice. We boast in hope of the glory of God. Then he says in verse number 3, and not only so, but we also glory. Then he says in verse number 11, and not only so, we also joy. So verse 2, we rejoice in such and such. But he said, not only so, we also rejoice in such and such. And then he says, not only so, we also rejoice, we also boast in something else. The believers triple boast. If I can succeed at all, by the Lord's gracious help, I want to send all of you folks away tonight boasting. Will you say, I'm down in the lip. I feel a little bit depressed. I feel that I've been overwhelmed by the waves of life's experience and I'm being pressed down and I feel just like a damp cloth. Dear Christian, you have three matters in which you can boast. This is the idea of confidence. It is the idea of certainty. It has the idea of celebration. We can boast. I'm sorry the translators didn't keep the word just as it is. Now it comes, of course, as a shocking surprise to a reader of Romans. Because if you read Romans as it should be read, not as we did it tonight, but if you read it from the beginning, by the time you get to chapter 5, you will have discovered the Apostle Paul has been absolutely scurrilous. Absolutely scathing in his condemnation of boasting. He talks in chapter 2 about Jewish boasting and he utterly condemns it. He says in chapter 3, where is boasting then? And he says, it is excluded. He said, this boasting is out the door and the door is locked. No boasting of any kind. He says in chapter 4, he said, if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to boast, but not before God. So in chapter 2, there's sinful boasting. In chapter 3, there's sinful boasting. In chapter 4, there's sinful boasting. And the Apostle Paul says, none of this boast. Then in chapter 5, he says, you Christians can boast three times. You say, what kind of a thing is this? So are you telling us that there is sinful boasting and are you telling us that there is spiritual boasting? Exactly. We can boast. We are living in a boasting world. They boast about their money. They boast about their car. They boast about their education. They boast about their power. They boast about their abilities, their houses, their careers. We are living in a world of boasting. And it's not worth that. But we can boast. We have something to boast about. We have something that can leave us absolutely exuberant. I feel that many of you Christians are coming to meetings as a matter of drudgery. You know what has happened to us? We have lost the joy of Christianity. The sheer joy of Christianity. And the thrill. Now, what are these triple boasts? The first one, verse 2, he says at the end of verse 2, we boast in hope of the glory of God. In other words, just to put it very simply and plainly, and it's not, doesn't not exhaust the meaning of this rich expression, but in other words he said, you people are going to be in heaven forever. And he said, you're absolutely sure about it. And some of you looked at me as if it didn't matter. I see some of you even threatened with sleep. God forgive you. You'll not get any sleep in heaven. Because they rest not day nor night. So maybe I'll give you a little excuse for taking a little extra upon her. But we should be boasting because we are going to be in glory. Oh, you say, but I don't know. That sounds like a little bit precocious. That sounds like a little bit presumptuous. That sounds like just putting your feet too firmly forward. But he said, I want to tell you, before you boast in hope of glory of God, there are two or three things that have happened. He said, the people who can boast in the hope of the glory of God, the first thing that has happened to them is this. They have been justified by faith. That's where it started. You know, there was a day not too long ago in the experience of each one of us, and we were so guilty before God. Listen to it, people. This is the very foundation of Christianity. It was this great doctrine that was recovered in the hearts of those men who set the torch of the Reformation blazing. And the power of Rome was not strong enough to extinguish the flame. And thank God the warmth of the truth is with us still. Justification by faith. A little time ago, every one of us stood before God as guilty as sin could make us, and there wasn't one of us had the slightest hope of glory. You know what happened? When we stood in heaven's courtroom, condemned, guilty as charged, silent in the shame of our sin. Do you know what happened, people? The judge's own son came and died for us. And we walked out of the courtroom absolutely free. Completely acquitted. Never you in your life let anyone hear you say that justified. This is one of the preacher's cliches. But it's like many of them, it's totally wrong. Never let anyone hear you say that justified just means just as if I'd never sinned. Pile of nonsense. Just as if I never sinned, that's innocence. Justification's declaring a man righteous. And that's much in advance. God setting a man down so that the gauntlet of challenge can be sent across the universe in Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And dear people tonight, we can boast because at the bar of God through faith in Christ, we have been acquitted from every charge that stood against us. Let it thrill your heart. Some of you had a bad record. It's all clear. It used to be you stood before the dock of heaven and the black cap of condemnation resting on your brow so ominously. And the word that described your state was condemned. Tonight, the word that describes your state is clear. Completely cleared, having been justified by faith. That's the first great blessing. There has been a comprehensive acquittal. Heaven's final verdict has been given as far as some of us in this building tonight are concerned, and it never will be reversed. God can look down and from heaven, high heaven, and he can say to every spiritual intelligence, that man's cleared. That woman is cleared. But then he says, the second thing that we have is not only a complete acquittal, but he said we have a blessed assurance. Because he said, this act of justification has brought us into a state. Justification is not a process. I'm sad. I'm sorry for our good translation here, that on this occasion they saw fit to translate Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith. You'd think it was an ongoing thing. This is Mr. Garvey and many others translated, having been once for all irrevocably clear, having been justified, but that act of justification, it has ushered us into a state. And he says this state is described as having peace with God. That is the frown of heaven's God. This is the New Testament counterpart to Isaiah chapter 12. He says, thou wast angry with me, but now thou comfortest me. So the sky is clear, and we're in a totally new atmosphere. Our brother said, when he was thanking God for salvation in his opening prayer, there is no condemnation. There is no hell for me. The torment and the fire, mine eyes shall never see. That's the triumphant note of Romans 8 verse 1. I'm on familiar ground But you know, familiar ground is precious. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. And in the Greek text, just for your comfort, the negative stands first in the sentence. No! No condemnation of any kind. And we have it in the hymn. No condemnation, O my soul. 'Tis God that speaks the word. Perfect in Christ art thou. Perfect in comeliness art thou. In Christ, thy risen Lord. Third blessing. We have an acquittal. We have an acceptance. And then he says we have access. Into this grace wherein we stand. This is a beautiful thing. I like this part. I like all of it. But I like this part. He said we have access. He said we have got an introduction through him. The very same one who gave us peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom we also have access. He brought us in. It's not that he opened the door and said, go on these. You know the way some ushers do in meetings? The Lurgan Conference accepted he is just because I have to live here. These other fellows can do the damage and run. But I have to live here. You know the way some call themselves ushers and they give you a hymn book and they open the door and say, see you later, all the best. You really think the aisle was charged with high voltage electricity? You know, an usher shows the people to the seats. That's what you call a preacher's diversion. But that's a very important part of my message. Anyway, it's not that he opened the door and said, go in and all the best. He said, see you people. He said, I'm going to give you people an audience with the king. He said, give me your hand. And he takes you in. And he stands before the throne of God Almighty. And he takes a beggarly sinner beside himself and stands beside him. And before Almighty God, he says, I will vouch for this man. This man belongs to the royal family. And he's in. It's great to have access into this grace wherein we stand. From time to time, in my experience, I've had the privilege of going, as you have, to some of these great mansions. Glenham Palliser. Chatsworth House over there beside where Mr. West lives and all that kind of thing. These great mansions, and you know, they bring you in. And you get about a 40-minute tour, and you say, I tell you, this is something. And then, when the tour is over, they take you down a dark, narrow stairway and through a tunnel, and you end up out in the garden. And it has been a marvelous privilege to get in for a 40-minute look at the mansion. But you don't really belong there, and worst of all, you've paid a fiver to get in. You see, when he brought us in, before the likes of us could get into the mansion of grace, we have access into this grace wherein we stand. There was a charge at the door, but he paid. And when he brought us in, he didn't give us a 40-minute tour and say, now, move to the next room, please. We are there to stay. He said, we stand. We stand in grace, perfectly accepted, eternally secure, unchallengeably righteous. Dear brethren and sisters, go down those steps or whatever door you leave back, and boast! And if you meet a sinner on the street, tell him that we have blessings that are well worth having. Boast about it. Don't be ashamed of it. Be proud of it. That we have the acquittal. That we have the assurance of peace with God. That we have access into this grace wherein we stand. Oh, I love this palace of grace, this mansion of grace. It's all grace. You see, when he brings you into this great mansion and takes you into the... He takes you into the portrait gallery. And all around the walls are lovely portraits. And every one of those portraits speaks out and says it's grace. You say, who's that fellow? Oh, he said, that fellow. He said, let me tell you his story. He said, that fellow's called Noah. Oh, very interesting. And he found grace. Grace! He said, who's that? Oh, he said, that's Abraham. And it was grace! And he said, that's David. And it was grace. And he said, you see, there's a lady there. That's Bathsheba. Oh, I tell you, when you get into the portrait gallery of this mansion, and you see exactly where you have been brought. Dear brethren and sisters, do you see our own merit had absolutely nothing to do with getting us in? And remember, our merit has nothing to do with keeping us in. It's grace. You will not be kept in because you're a holy Christian, because you're spiritual, and holiness and spirituality need to be encouraged. God, give us more of them. But what keeps me in is just grace, and it's grace alone. Mighty! Marvelous! Measureless! Magnanimous! Grace of God. Then he takes you into the dining room. I tell you, as you get into the dining room, when you get into the dining room, it's a 5-course meal at every sitting. And the dishes! The dishes on the banquet table of grace! I tell you, they will satisfy soul. And they will keep the company of the redeemed engrossed forever. Then he takes you into the music hall. And you see when they start to sing? I tell you, there's no subject has created so many songs as grace. As yet, Philip Doddridge and these men, we let them do presenter when we get into the music hall. Grace, 'tis a charming song, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Dear Christian people, rejoice in the grace of God that has saved us, and we are in. We have been given royal admission and a royal audience through him, and we have got it all. And then someday he brings you to the dining, into the great drawing room. And when you get to the marvelous window, he points across. He says, Do you see that lovely palace over there? Yeah. And between here, this mansion, and the lovely palace, there's a narrow strip of water. He said, we're going there someday. But you say, Lord, I didn't think that this is such a place. I didn't think there could be anything better than this. Oh, he says, don't worry. He said, I'm the owner of them both. And he said, I'm going to take you across. Your feet might get wet. But he said, I'll take you across, and when you leave the mansion and go to the palace, he said, if you think that this is mighty and marvelous, do you see when I take you to the palace? He said, you'll be absolutely astounded. That's what he says. We have access into this grace, and we get the thrill of it. We burst in hope of the glory of God. Do you know that it's only a short distance? I would love that in this meeting that we could grasp how short a distance it is between here and heaven. You know, someday we will hear a sound, and more quickly than our subconscious minds can unravel what it is, the tissue paper of time will suddenly be dismantled. And every child of God will find himself in blinding everlasting glory. That glory will be our eternal abode. And can I say to you, dear Christians, that are feeling the aches and pains of a mortal body, not only will that glory be your eternal abode, that glory will be your everlasting adornment. Because we will shine with glory. We boast in hope of the glory of God. I tell you, this is something to be proud of. And it's all based in these two words. Christ. I better move on. I'm reluctant to move on. Because I feel that many Christians need to do a little bit more thinking about heaven. Heaven is our home. We don't belong here, people of God. The precious blood of Christ was shed, not only to save us from hell, but to redeem us from earth. We have been bought for heaven. We have been born for heaven. Thank God we will shortly be there. Mid the splendors of the glory. You Christians, believe it tonight. That you're destined
for heaven. And there is not a force in this universe, earth, heaven, or hell, there's not a force that can ever interrupt God's electing purpose to have every believer safe in heaven for all eternity. You're almost there. Well, you say, I don't know. Yes, dear Christian friend, you're almost there. May God help us to live in the good of it. And we boast. You know, I was reading the other day. I still read John Bunyan. I recommend the reading of Bunyan to every one of you, especially you young believers. Bunyan was full of the Bible. And in his soul, the large doctrines of grace. If ever there was a man appreciated grace, it was John Bunyan. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Listen, people. When God saved him as a man in his 20s, the tinker of Bedford, he could neither read nor write. And the grace of God so changed that man that he produced a book that has gone through hundreds of editions and is being printed still. Some of you young people, I want to say to you tonight, if you give your heart and soul and life and will entirely to the God that saved you, there's no knowing what his grace could do with your life yet. But I was reading Bunyan, the second part of his Pilgrim's Progress, and Christiana, Christian's wife, she comes to the interpreter's house. I'll read it to you. You'll not mind a little bit of Bunyan at the end of the day. It's not the end of the day yet. I'm just about getting restarted here, but I see the people that were sleeping have now woken up, so we're doing great. We're doing fine. He takes Christiana into a room. Then he takes her into another room. And it's a room, says Bunyan, where was a man that could look no way but downward, with a muckrake in his hand. There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and proffered him that crown for his muckrake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but reft to himself the straws, the small sticks, and the dust of the floor. Then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know somewhat the meaning of this, for this is a figure of a man of this world, is it not, good sir? The interpreter said, thou hast well said, my lady. And he said, as thou seest him, rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks and dust of the floor than what he says the cause of him with the celestial crown above his head. He said, it is to show that heaven is but as a fable to some, and that things here are counted the only things substantial. Then said Christiana, oh, deliver me from this muckrake. Brethren, you'll be back to your work tomorrow, some of you, or in a day or two. I want to say, there's a crown of glory shining above our head, the gold of another world. I think that some of us have got our hands clapped firmly on the muckrake, and we spend our energy sweeping up sticks and straw. May we pray tonight Christiana's prayer. Oh, deliver me from this muckrake. But it gets serious, God. Because in the very next verse, after the Apostle Paul has brought us to the very edge of eternity, and to the threshold of glory where we are boasting in hope of the glory of God. He says in verse number 3, and not only so, but we boast in tribulations also. You say, my boy, if ever a chapter of the Bible changed its temperature, it's this one. If ever we move into a distinct mood, if ever we go into a different level, we boast in hope of the glory of God, and we are gasping for glory. Then he says, we also boast in tribulation. This is an interesting subject, isn't it? I'm going to talk to you about this. Give me a few minutes of your precious time. Tribulation. Did you ever hear of them? Tell me, in this company of 700, is there anybody here who knows anything about tribulation? It's a very interesting word. It's actually the word, the verb form of it that was used. You remember that day when the Lord Jesus asked the disciples to put a boat out, lest the multitude should throng him. It's the word that's used for the narrow way, or the narrowed way. Anybody here tonight in Lurgan Gospel Hall, so happily gathered, so cheerfully singing, any of you folks, and things are crowding in on you? Any Christian here tonight, and on the road of your life, you were driving for quite a while in motorway condition. For just this last little while, the road has narrowed. And as you lift your eyes and look upon the road of your life, as far as you can see, the next mile or two down the way, the road is so narrow that you're beginning to ask yourself a question, will I ever get through? And the crowd of troubles are coming in. This is not the Bible, but my good old friend, William Shakespeare, Esquire. He said in his play Hamlet, he said, sorrows do not come like single spy. He said, they rather come in battalion. Some of you Christians can identify with that. And it has been crushing. And there is the pressure. And there is the perplexity. That's what tribulation means. You know, Christians get tribulation. The Christian knows what it is to stand with a tear-stained face and a breaking heart at the yawning grave with all its coldness. A Christian sometimes has to join the redundancy line and fill in the forms of unemployment. Why is it that God's children sometimes become the parents of disabled or handicapped children and find themselves suddenly held captive in a life of caring and a career completely spoiled? Christians are subject to depression and domestic disappointment. Yes, it's true. Christians take sick, and they have their share of filling a place on a hospital bed. You see, let us say this, dear brothers and sisters, this book from which we read is a very realistic book. It lets us get a grasp of glory, and then it comes down to hard reality, and the Apostle Paul says, what about the tribulations? You see, that's what tests the mettle of our faith. Christianity's all right when the sky is blue, but I gather from the New Testament that Christianity's very strong when the sky's black. Now, we have a statement made here that to me is very startling. It needs explanation. I'm going to take the time. You forgive me, because maybe you'll need this, maybe I need it. You need to listen to this before you get into trouble. I'll not be able to help Christians who are in trouble so much, but God knows that we need this doctrine before the trouble comes. Because some little bit of wishy-washy psychology will not be enough when we hit the rock bottom of life's hard experience. And some of you have just been right there. You know what he says? He says, we boast in the hope of glory. And every Christian says, amen. But he says, we boast in tribulation. What? You say, Paul, do you mean that you boast in the midst of tribulation? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that we boast in the midst of tribulations. He says we actually boast in them. He doesn't say that we boast after they're over. He said we boast in them. You say that's artificial. I thought that when I read it. That's artificial. Do you mean to tell me that we're expected to be upbeat when everything's dragging us down? Do you mean that this is telling us we're expected to smile when we feel like doing nothing else but cry? Not at all. That's artificial. That's spiritual schizophrenia that will send Christians into institution. Will you say maybe it's superficial? Well, if I talk like this, it might be superficial. Because things for me have been fairly handy. But the man that wrote it could talk of it. Because he had been in tribulations with a capital T. And he said, we boast in tribulation. Now, it's not that who you say, but I don't like them. I would rather avoid them. Paul says, true Christianity, it boasts in glory. But he says, it also boasts in grief. If you say, you'll have to tell us why he can make such a statement. Well, it is exceedingly important to read the next part. He says, we boast in tribulation. No way. He said, tribulation worketh experience. And experience proven character. And proven character hope. He said, there's something that tribulation can do. He said, it can produce character. Now, I'll have to abbreviate here. But all I say is this, dear brethren and sisters, some of you might find yourselves in circumstances tonight that would make my heart and spirit become paralyzed to think about it. All I say is, if you accept your trials in the faith that we read about in these verses, remember those very trials can contribute to your spiritual development. Tribulation worketh. How would you say, I would like the patience, and I would like to get the proven character, and I would like the development. Well, the fine gold, but in his heart, the refined gold of precious quality. How did that gold get its refinement? The only way that gold got its refinement was by the heat of the crucible. Now, there's something that tribulation can do. It can refine our character. So you say, I would love that God would give me patience. A dedicated Christian couple told me a short while ago that they asked God to help them with the virtue of patience. If you were there tonight, they're a good couple. God has entrusted to their care a patient with long-term illness, a member of their family. Trouble has crashed into their life. And they told me, they said, David, we prayed our prayer, but we didn't think God would answer it as he did. You see, it's all working. Tribulation and difficulty and pressure and distress, it can be productive. There's something that tribulation can, said the Apostle Paul, we boast in tribulations because we know that when God puts us through tribulation, he has a great goal in mind. You say, I would love to be Christ-like. Would you? Come on, though. Come on, all this superficial talk. Many people in this meeting would love to be Christ-like. Who you say, I would love to be Christ-like? Would you? Would you really want a life like Christ? Would you really want a life like Christ? I'm not so sure. Because if we were like him, we would suffer what he suffered. I mean from men, not atoningly from men. You see, it's all right to talk about being Christ-like, but that's a lovely goal, but it has a very serious path leading to it. Tribulation worketh. There's something that can do. And just, I make no promise, then I'll not break them. I was going to say just before I close, there's a comfort here, because there's something that tribulation can never do. Tribulation can produce something in our lives that is beneficial,
But thank God, it's a very precious thought. There's something in this passage that no tribulation, no matter how severe, can ever do. Not even death itself. It can never separate us from the love of God. He says, God has loved us, and the proof of God's love is that Christ has died for us when we were sinners, and that proof has been written large in history, and has flooded in our hearts. He said, this is love divine. This is love demonstrated. Nothing can go back on this. You see, I have discovered, speaking to dear believers, that when they get into real trouble, they become so absorbed in the present. And it's understandable. I would be more submerged than most of them. They become so absorbed in the present difficulty that they lose sight of the long-term picture. You see, dear fellow Christian, when God is finished with you, you'll be in glory like Christ forever. That's the goal, and he's going on toward that. And then another thing that happens, Christians sometimes say, but I don't know, if God really loved me, why did he allow this to happen? Why is he? I doubt he doesn't love me. And he doesn't care about me. And look what I have done. I have done the best. And I do my best in the assembly. And I'm not perfect. And I do this and I do that. And this comes crashing in. God must not really love me. Let me say this. Never let anything that happens in your life erase from your soul the full confidence of the love that has been expressed at Calvary. That will never be undone. I've hardly time to tell you this, but I will. Elie Wiesel, the Jewish survivor of the Holocaust, a very impressive writer. He received a Nobel Prize for his writings. And he wrote a book called Night. I haven't read the book. I haven't got the heart to read it. I have the desire to read it, but not the heart. They say the book is a horrific account of the Holocaust. Elie Wiesel just titled his book Night, because if ever there was a dark patch in human history, it was Auschwitz and Dachau and so on. He tells about the day the wagons came into the little village where they lived, and they were all herded into those dark cars. They were taken to the concentration camp. They drove through the foreboding gates, and away in the distance at the back of the camp, they could see the black cloud of curling smoke rising from the corpses that were burning in the oven. And the smell of stinking flesh. Eventually in the concentration camp, Elie Wiesel saw his own mother and sister driven into the oven. He himself escaped to tell the tale because of an administrative error. But the story I want to tell is this. There was a day when there were some arms smuggled into the camp, and there was a Dutch man found guilty. He was transferred to Auschwitz. They never heard of him again. He had a little boy servant. There were two other men had handled arms, and the guards told them we're going to have an execution. The little boy of about 14, he said he was a lovely lad with a face like an angel. Not a mark in his skin. The other two men that handled arms were rough men. They said they were all assembled after the day's labor into the great ground, the great open space, and three gallows were raised and three chairs sitting. He said there stood about 4,000 of them to see the three executions of their fellow nationals. When the guard shouted, "Halt!" an eerie silence spread right across the company. Then they fired a shot. And the three chairs tipped. One by one they were marched by. Close by the three gallows. Elie Wiesel said when the chairs tipped, he heard a man that was standing in the row behind him. And this is what he said beneath his breath. He said, "Where is God? Where is God? If we are God's people, where is God? To let us suffer this." And then as they walked past, he said the two men had already tipped over. I'll not give his vivid description. They were dead, hanging on the gallows. But the young fellow was lighter in his body, and he was swinging still alive.
And he said they passed by, and they looked at his gaunt face, and his stretched neck, and his swollen tongue. Still alive. Horrific scene. It's dreadful to think that the land that produced Beethoven and Bach also produced Hitler. Mind you, human depravity is a novel thing. But I'm not going to that. As they passed by and they saw this young man, the man behind Elie Wiesel said again, he said, "Where is God?" And Elie Wiesel said, that very moment, he said, "That's God in those gallows. That's God." And he got out of that camp one of the biggest atheists that ever could be. He said, "God has let us down." And he said, "That day God died for me on those gallows." He said, "That finished me with God. If he brings us to this, let him be on the gallows. And as far as I'm concerned, God is dead." Can I tell you, dear brethren and sisters, the God who loved us, you know, he went to the gallows. I say that softly. And it was God's own Son who hung on the cross. And his dreadful suffering in the desolation and isolation of Calvary, it means that we as people who believe in him should never again doubt the love that will never let us go. We believe a God who gave his Son to die. And we can boast even in tribulations, because we know that the deeper trouble through which the Savior passed is the guarantee that no trouble will ever detach us from the love of God. I conclude. You say, "But there's nothing more than that." We boast in hope of the glory of God. Even in life's troubles, we boast in tribulations. And we know that his love in times past, it forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sing. And the final one is verse 11. I hardly need to say anything about it. He says, "We boast in God." We boast in God. You know, dear Christians, the apex of our experience will shortly be in heaven, and we will boast in God forever. Lose our souls in God. We'll boast in his wisdom. We'll boast in his love. We'll boast in his power. We'll boast in his way. And we'll say that our God always did what was best. And we boast in him. Boasting in grace. Boasting in glory. Boasting in grief. Boasting in God. The Christian's triple boast. And the Bible says a threefold cord is not easily broken. You Christians, go away secure. We have great glory on our side. May God send us a sense of confidence and celebration in our hearts, generated by Calvary, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the hours that we have spent around thy precious word. Hours that have, we trust, been usefully spent beneath the shades of Calvary. We do give thanks to thee that we have sat beneath his shade, and his fruit has been sweet to our taste. Thou dost know that we leave another meeting, and we trust the comforts of the cross will be within our hearts. Thou dost know the trials and the fears and the difficulties of thy children, and we pray that Christian boast may tonight be confirmed within our spirits. We thank thee for what thou art. We thank thee for what thy Son has done. We thank thee for the glory where we soon shall be. And we thank thee for the precious blood that has purchased for us every blessing. We commend this audience to thee and ask thee to bless every child whose hand has been placed in thine. Help us to respond to the tender leading of thy grace and to the perfect guidance of thy perfect will. We ask for mercies. We pray for meetings tomorrow in thy will. We think of journeys to be taken now. And we ask thy watchful eye over every mind as we commit the watches of the night to thee and render thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.